I pray that we will take this time as a continuation of our worship as we listen to your word for us. As we talk about justice and the justice that is coming, I pray that this will be a message that will encourage the faithful and convict those who need it. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll animate this preaching. I pray that you will help the transmission of the words into the hearts of these dear brothers and sisters. We pray that you will be glorified in all of this, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Pastor Bill took a job at First Baptist Church in Mortonville, Ohio. Small church that required him to be bivocational because it didn't have enough people to support a full-time pastor. And he made it work. He hung sheetrock on the side, and over a period of years, he and his family poured their lives into this church, and it began to grow even to the point where he can now be a full-time pastor. All seemed to be going well until it was discovered that a prominent member of the community and a prominent member of their church, a doctor, left his wife to live with his nurse. Naturally, Pastor Bill knew that he had an obligation to confront this doctor, and he did so. The doctor did not respond well. The elders followed up, and when they talked to the doctor, all they heard about was the harsh and demeaning tone that Pastor Bill used. So the doctor left the church, and Pastor Bill lost the trust of the elders. In the aftermath of the scandal, the church began to decrease in numbers, and the elders decided that Pastor Bill was the problem. And so he was fired. And now he's hanging sheetrock while looking for a pulpit. Rebecca and John have been married right out of college, and they became pregnant immediately. Even though Rebecca had a good degree, she decided to stay home and take care of the children, and John began to excel in his job. His job required travel, it was demanding, and so the burden of parenting really fell upon Rebecca, and her children saw the best and the worst of her. When the last child became 18, John announced that he no longer loves Rebecca and is filing for divorce. Rebecca finds out that there was another woman who was involved. She also finds out that they were in a very dire financial situation, and she suspects that John has been hiding money, and the only thing that they have to show for in the divorce settlement is the house itself, and so they sell and they split the house, and John moves in with a wealthy psychiatrist. All the while, her children become more distant from her. Every time they visit John, it seems like they are echoing certain talking points about who's at fault for the breakdown of the marriage. And finally, her kids won't talk to her anymore, and she sees them always on Facebook spending Christmas and Thanksgiving with John. Knowing that she needs to turn the other cheek, knowing that she needs to keep her Christian conviction, she feels powerless to stop this. With Bill and Rebecca, it kind of seems like nice guys finish last, doesn't it? And when this happens, you can see how this unsatisfied sense of justice can lead to certain thoughts that we read about in Malachi 3, 14 through 15. You have said, "It is vain to serve God. What profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." And it's not just Rebecca and John. We see throughout the world that often Christians are victimized. The girl in Nigeria walking home from choir practice is abducted by Boko Haram. The congregation in Sri Lanka that has to meet in a tent because their church has been bombed. North Korean pastor who is being tortured in a labor camp near the Russian border. And in all of this, they're thinking to themselves, what's the point of following Christ if this is going to be the reception I will get? And they read the Bible and they read about how God is a God of righteousness and he's a God of justice. But when they are on the short end of justice, not just because of circumstances, but because they turn the other cheek and they follow Christ with conviction, they feel like they're almost victimized by the world because of the convictions they hold. You might be in this situation sometime yourself. There is a longing for justice. And when it doesn't come, it can lead to despair and despondency. And it's at this where the Word of God ministers to us with a promise. It's a promise of future justice. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. And in verses 16 through 4:3, we see how Malachi is addressing this church, a people on the brink of apostasy, who feel like everything is against them, that there's no gain in following the Lord, and he points to a future event where there will be future justice. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that I'll leave them with neither root nor branch. But for you, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. For all those who fear the Lord, there is a coming day of future justice. Yeah, and you see, all of us, we can kind of see the old saying, nice guys finish last. And when you finish last over and over and over again because you're a nice guy, there's a temptation to say, that's it. No more Mr. Nice Guy, right? There is a temptation to take justice into your own hands. And when that justice is not realized, it leads to resentment, bitterness, anger, and depression. You see, the promise of future justice is one of the most sanctifying truths in Christian life. It reminds us that it's not our job to create justice. We should long for justice, pray for justice, execute justice when we can. But there's only one person who can right the evils of this world once and for all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. And as we finish this book of Malachi, we see a very decided turn towards the return of Jesus Christ, toward a new day when future justice will become a present reality. And so for those of you who might be in a position where you feel victimized, perhaps you are turning the other cheek and you're paying for it, hopefully this message will be a real encouragement to you. I want to give you three promises of future justice. Three promises that will facilitate future justice. Number one, the Lord will remember his own. Number two, the Lord will spare his people. And thirdly, the Lord will make all things right. All of these set the stage for future justice. So let's look at the first point. The Lord remembers his own. Then those, verse 16, who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. The book of remembrance was written before him, and those who feared the Lord, of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Now, previously, Malachi addresses those who are on the brink of apostasy, those who sought prosperity, not a person, those who were basically saying, I'm done with God. But they don't represent what we read here. There is a remnant of people who fear the Lord, and they're talking with each other. Now, we don't know what they're saying, Perhaps they're trying to encourage one another to continue to fear the Lord. Perhaps these are people who have repented and said, Malachi is speaking truth. We need to listen to what he has to say. We need to do what is right, even when it seems it's not to our own benefit. And the Lord is hearing. He's listening in on this conversation. And he's like a divine king who tells his royal scribe, I want you to write down everything that these people are doing. We're going to form a book of remembrance. Now, we see precedent for this in the book of Esther. Remember in the book of Esther, Mordecai uncovers a conspiracy to assassinate and kill the king, and he tells his cousin Esther, who tells the king, and they prevent the assassination. And we read in Esther 2:23, when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. And then at a strategic point in the story, we read Esther 6:1-3. On that night, the king could not sleep. He gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds and chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bethana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And then he gives him honor. And so when we read about this book of remembrance, it's not like God has this FBI agency in heaven where he's spying on us and collecting dirt to use against us. The book of remembrance is all of the deeds that have gone unrewarded. It is, he's storing up works that you have done, your faithfulness, that you have stood by him in the midst of difficult and trying circumstances. He is remembering this because he has an intention to bless you in return. And who are those who will benefit from this book of remembrance? It's those who do what? Those who fear the Lord. Those who esteem his name. Now remember, the fear of the Lord is living your life with a conscious awareness of the awesome presence of God. He makes a difference in your life. Even though you are facing persecution, even though people are slandering you, even though there's this immense social pressure for you to compromise, you won't because you fear the Lord. Now we live in a day and age where fear is not seen as a good thing. It's a phobia. Right? And a phobia is almost a psychiatric condition that must be remedied. You must be treated out of it. It is not good to have irrational fear, so to speak. And so in the Christian life, when we talk about belief, we talk about, I believe in Jesus. I ask Jesus into my heart. I've had a come to Jesus moment. I am spiritual, but not religious. But how many people say, I fear the Lord? How often does that make it into our category? Category of just belief, an expression of belief. You see, there's a difference between fearing the Lord and believing in Jesus. Let me explain. Those who believe affirm the existence of God. Those who fear live like it matters. Those who believe see God as part of their lives. Those who fear see God as the point of their life. Those who believe look at a past come to Jesus moment. Those who fear live every moment with reverence. Those who believe see God is there for them. Those who fear see themselves as there for God. Those who believe assume that God will love them no matter what. Those who fear understand that there are genuine consequences for disobedience. Those who believe or merely believe have a low view of God. Those who fear have a high view of him. See the difference? You see, the rest of Israel who was considering apostasy believed God let them down. They had a low view of him. They still believed in him, but they were disappointed in him. Those who feared would never dare allow themselves to go that place in their heart. They feared the Lord. They were more concerned about honoring the Lord than enriching themselves. They did not despair that things did not turn out the way they planned, because they knew that all was going to God's plan. And God makes it clear that if you stand by me, I will stand by you on that great day. The Lord will spare his people. And this is the second promise. Look at verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Now notice the mention of the day. The day. We learn about this day in Malachi 3:2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? This is the day when the Lord appears. It's the day when Jesus comes back. And when Malachi asks the question, who can stand? The people who will stand on that day are the people who stand with him now. 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. God remembers all those who are his, including Israel. On that day, they will repent. They will be his treasured possession. And when you hear that term treasured possession, a Jew, their mind would go back to Exodus 19:5 through 6, where God just rescued them from Egypt. He is about to covenant with them on Mount Sinai, and he tells them this: Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those who fear the Lord will not be forgotten on that day. Even though it will be a day of judgment, even though it will be a very bad day for those who don't fear the Lord, God promises in 17, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. God is very surgical and precise in his judgment. The innocent will not suffer on that day. You think about the Passover. Remember in Egypt, there were 10 plagues. The final plague was going to be the death of the firstborn son. He was going to kill all of them with one exception. If you took in a lamb and you sacrificed the lamb and you sprinkled the lamb's blood on the doorpost, the angel of death will pass over the door and the son will live. And so when that day happened, those who were obedient, those who feared the Lord, who took Moses' word seriously and did exactly as the Lord spoke, he passed over, he spared their sons. On that day, the day of the Lord, there won't be collateral damage. Every single person who fears the Lord will be spared on that day. This is a day where we will not say it is vain to serve God. This is a day when we will not say, what is the profit of keeping his charge? This will be the day when we will be very, 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 very glad that we served the Lord. Jesus makes a reference of this day in Matthew 13:41-43. He talks about the parable of the weeds, how the weeds will be separated from the wheat on that great day. And he says this: The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. On that day, there will be justice, and those who fear the Lord will be spared. And not only that, you see that on that day, the Lord will make all things right. He'll make all things right. Moving on to chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers, familiar words, right? Remember how he says, the arrogant prosper, the evildoers get away with it? They will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. The Lord of hosts, so that, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. There is a fire coming, but this is not refiner's fire. This is a fire that will consume every root and branch. Now, in the Flint Hills, every spring, there is a fire, agreed? But we're always confident that the grass is going to grow back because the roots sink so deep into the soil. With this fire, it is not to purge, it is to remove. There will be no comeback after this fire. When it burns, root and branch will be destroyed. It will be wiped out. That is the fate of the wicked. It's going to be a very, 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 very bad day for them. But a good day for those who fear the Lord. Look at verse 2 through 3. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Those who fear the Lord will behold the Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings. Now, this is a very fascinating statement here. It speaks of a winged sun, which was very common, which was a very common icon in the ancient Near East. It goes all the way back to 200 BC. Of the sun, where instead of having rays coming from it, it has wings coming out of it. And Malachi uses this image of the sun of righteousness with healing in its wings to make some profound points. Now, I had a bunch of information about the glory of the sun and how big it was and everything, but it's unnecessary now. But you have the image. We'll take the image one by one. You have the Son of Righteousness. The Son of Righteousness. This speaks of a new day. It's not after the burning, after the blaze, there's going to be a new era. We see this imagery in Isaiah 30, 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. You read of light, and you think of the glory of the Lord. He pushes away the darkness. Now, I've not made a Lord of the Rings comment in a long time, but the two towers, the battle of Helm's Deep, fighting through the night as the army of Rohan and the elves seek to preserve the future of Middle Earth. And when all hope is broken, they look to the east and the rising of the sun, as the dawn approaches and the light rises, and Gandalf is seen with the riders of Rohan on that steep bank, and they go down and they purge the valley of the orcs. It's a new day. When the Son of Righteousness comes, there will be a purge of every evil doer in this world. The Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings. And wings is another image that we see throughout Scripture. It's used in Deuteronomy 32, 10 through 11. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. This is talking about the Lord in Israel. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings and catching them and bearing them on its pinions. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. See, the wings protect. They cover. His wings will be over his righteous ones. He will guard them as an eagle guards her chicks. But as for you, fear my name. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. This is a new day. One that we're going to see next week was facilitated by the Elijah to come, by John the Baptist. And it's interesting, when Zechariah, his father, prophesied over the John the Baptist, he says this in Luke 1, 76 through 79. And you, child, will be called, this is John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you shall go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. There's going to be a new day, a new dawn, a new era that will be characterized by the Son of Righteousness, the wings of God, and the healing therein. And this concept of healing is a fascinating one. You see, healing implies sickness. It implies that this world is not the way it should be. We live in a sick planet with sick people. We've been sick ourselves. And it all goes back to the garden, doesn't it? When God created the world, it was good. There was no disease to be found. There was no death to be found. And there was one rule that God gave mankind, Genesis 2, 16 through 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This was the single prohibition of that time. And you know how the story goes? The serpent deceived the woman. The woman tempted the man. They all ate. They rebelled. And the death sentence was upon them, but they did not die right away, did they? They were given animal skins to delay the death sentence. They were separated from the presence of God. They had to work a cursed earth, but one day they would succumb to death. And how did they die? I did a study. When you look at people who die, you take suicide, murder, war, and accidents. That's less than 10% of all deaths. Death is overwhelmingly caused by disease, viruses, cancers, heart disease, bacteria. And if all those people lived, they didn't get murdered, they survived a war, they would still succumb to disease. Disease is here because death is present. And so that's why it was really interesting when Jesus goes around and he heals people. He's giving people a sneak preview of a time to come when the curse of disease and death will be pushed back. He was a healer. And yet, many of the people that he healed, that he resuscitated, like Peter's mother, the centurion's servant, Lazarus, they would one day die. It's a reminder that we live in a sick planet. Romans 8, 19 through 21 tells us about this sickness. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This talks about how this world has tornadoes and bacteria and viruses and hurricanes and man-eating animals because it is cursed. And that curse will be lifted when the new day comes, when there's a revealing of the sons of God, when Jesus manifests his reign here on earth. And the reason why that day will come is because Jesus defeated the cause of disease, which is sin. When he died on the cross, he took the righteous wrath of God. He took that death penalty upon himself. And then when he rose from the dead, It was paid in full. All those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will no longer be subject to the tyrant of sin. They will no longer suffer eternal death. And they will enter a new world without disease. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:54-55, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, the great resurrection, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Jesus on the cross defeated the cause of disease, which is death, by defeating the cause of death, which is sin. So that all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and follow the risen Lord, who fear him, will inherit a new world where the Son of Righteousness will rise and there will be healing in its wings. And when that day happens, what will be our response? Look at verse 2 through 3. Going back to Malachi 4, 2 through 3. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now, when I go on a walk in the country, we walk by a herd of cattle. And they are nothing more than meat zombies, right? They look at you, are going to feed me? No, I'm going to go back to the grass. But every once in a while, you see some calves who actually have some life in their step. They seem happy and joyful and playful. I didn't know cows could be that way. That will be us on that new day. It'll be a time of celebration. And we will skip across the ash heap of our enemies. They will be no more. God will purge them. Future justice will be in place. What is going to be a great day for us will be a very bad day for them. In July 1976, an Air France passenger plane was hijacked by Palestinian terrorists and flown to Uganda so that the hostages could be under the watch of Idi Amin, who was one of the more feared dictators at that time. Well, after releasing all non-Jewish prisoners, the Israeli Defense Forces decided to act. Elite Israeli commandos flew three planes overnight, 2,500 miles, into the heart of Africa and landed in darkness. The first plane arrived 7 minutes before the other three, and out of the other two, and out of the cargo hold came three cars, two Land Rovers and a Mercedes, that imitated the presidential motorcade of Idi Amin. Thinking that this was their feared president, many of the guards waved them by as they went and parked in front of the terminal where the hostages were being kept. And when they were finally found out, the commandos emerged from the motorcade and in 90 minutes killed all seven hostage takers, 45 Ugandan soldiers, and destroyed their air force and collected 103 of the 106 hostages. I mean, the Israelis do it right, don't they? They do it right. And that was a day of celebration. What was a good day for them was a very bad day for the enemies. On that day, on that great day, we're going to have a wonderful day. There'll be a time of celebration, joy, thanksgiving. But all those who oppose God and oppose his people will be ashes under your feet. You see, this reality of future justice is sanctifying for a number of reasons. I'll give you three. Number one, the presence of future justice helps us to endure present injustice. Sometimes the bad guys win. The member of the North Korean secret police who had that pastor arrested and then arranged for his torture and death in a North Korean prison camp, he gets a promotion. Pastor Bill hangs sheetrock the rest of his life while the doctor who led to his demise lives an upper middle class lifestyle. Rebecca's children never talked to her, and now she's working as a cashier at Walmart. Nice guys finish last in this case, but not forever. On that great day, All will be righted. So Bill and Rebecca don't have to be angry. They can know that the Lord hears this. He remembers my pain. He knows what I'm going through. He's taking it into account. And on that great day, on the day when future justice becomes reality, all will be well. Secondly, the presence of future justice helps us to know how to respond to injustice. The presence of future justice helps us to know how to respond to injustice. Now, when you are victimized, you want to say, no more Mr. Nice Guy. Your mind is filled with all kinds of revenge fantasies. Oh, if I just had a moment with this person, I would say this, I would say this, I would say this. I'd execute some taekwondo moves. And they're going to know, never mess with me. But when there's injustice, what are we to do? Now, obviously, if you're in a profession where you facilitate justice, like law enforcement, you do the right thing. But when it's out of your control, what do you do? You can advocate for it, you can do all that stuff, but ultimately, what's left? Well, Jesus, he endured some injustice, didn't he? What do we read in Isaiah 53:7? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like the sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't revile. He didn't tell people off. He endured, trusting God, fearing God, submitting to God's will. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 12:19-21, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. And notice one of the promises of God here. I will repay, says the Lord. That's a promise. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Future justice means I will repay. He will avenge you. So in the meantime, you can love your enemies. You can have compassion on them. Rebecca can pray for John. Pastor Bill can pray for that doctor. Pray for his repentance. He can love him because he knows that God will take care of it in the end. There's freedom to that, isn't there? I think thirdly, the presence of future justice gives us confidence. It's really interesting how you hear this day and age about the arc of history. The arc of history bends towards justice, and you have a conflicted morality where people will approve of aborting babies and boycott states that try to protect the lives of babies, and yet they will not drink a drop of coffee unless it's fair trade. There's a inconsistency here, right? And we are told over and over by the media and other sources that Christians better update their theology. We better change because otherwise we have no future. Because the arc of history will go this way, and if we don't keep up with it, we'll become irrelevant and extinct. But the presence of future justice means that we don't calibrate our convictions based off of what the world tells us to do. We don't calibrate our convictions because we think we'll become irrelevant to the world. We want to stay relevant to God so that when that great day comes, he will stand by us because we stood by him. Knowing that there is future justice means that God is going to come back and he's going to make the world exactly the way he wants it to be. And we have confidence in that reality, and we can hold the line, stay convicted, stand by the convictions of Scripture, knowing that while this world might change, and even though this is all predicted and it's all going to happen, we know that the arc of history will be governed by the author of history, which is our Almighty Father. Future justice is a reality, and it's our hope. And it will sustain us as we endure injustice, and all Christians will at some point in time. But you can endure it. You can stay faithful because God is remembering it. And when he comes back, he will spare you. And then he'll make all things right and we'll enjoy present justice forever. That is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the promise of future justice. Father, we live in a world that denies the supernatural, that doesn't take prophecy seriously, that doesn't really believe that you make a difference in our lives. But Lord, we have a countercultural hope that you will return. Your Son will establish his kingdom here on earth. Your Son will make all things right, and those who stand by him now will stand with him then. Lord, help us not to waver in our commitment to follow you. Help us to live our lives in light of the future reality of future justice. In Christ's name, amen.